What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I am your host, David Anders. My co-host and facilitator, Tom Price, is out of the office today, so you've got me by myself. And if you want to be on the show, the number is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-EWTN. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is for those of you that are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. If you're not a Catholic, we would like to know why. Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, you can dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching on the YouTube chat, you can also put your question in there, Facebook Live, social media we do around here, or you can call the main line, 1-833-288-EWTN. I'm happy to be in the seat today. Didn't know if I was going to make it. Was with the wonderful folks of Real Presence Radio last week in Duluth, Minnesota. I felt some kinship with the Apostle Paul, who was trying to get to Rome. But he got shipwrecked on Crete on the way and got bitten by a viper and took 6 months out of his trip. Was trying to fly to Duluth, Minnesota, landed in Minneapolis, flight went all the way to Duluth, couldn't land, had to go to North Dakota, landed in North Dakota, ran before a gale all the way back to Minneapolis, spent the night, got a car, drove, took me 28 hours to make it to my destination, and on the way back, missed every connection and had to puddle jump my way to Birmingham over 15 hours. So I spent about 3 solid days in the airport, but had a wonderful time with Real Presence Radio in Duluth. So thanks so much, guys, for that invitation. And finally made it back alive and well, though panting, in the seat here in Irondale, Alabama, waiting to take your calls at 1-833-288-EWTN. On the way in this morning, parked my car in the parking lot at EWTN. I was walking into the studio past a young lady with a little child asleep on her shoulder. Just beautiful sight, you know, mother and a young baby. And it reminded me of one of my favorite lines in all of literature that I'm going to share with you now. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is an ancient Babylonian epic that mirrors to some extent the Genesis narrative, the character of Gilgamesh wants to attain immortality. And very much like the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew Bible, he finds that he's not going to get there. He's not going to attain immortality. And he meets Utnapishtim, who is the Noah character in the Epic of Gilgamesh, and he goes to the fellow for counsel, and he basically says, look, you need to accept your lot in life. You're mortal. You're going to die. And he gives him advice on how to make it through life, regardless of the fact of his mortality. And the one line that stands out in my memory is one of my favorite lines of all of literature. He says, cherish the little child that holds your hand. Cherish the little child that holds your hand. That is like an arrow of love through my heart. As a father with 5 kids who I love with all of my heart, I so deeply appreciate the gift of children and the gift of life. You know, the Catholic Church is all about life. We're about having babies, raising them up, and loving them no matter what their condition in life. You know, in the ancient world in which the Catholic Church came to birth, infant exposure, abortion, contraception, infanticide, especially of baby girls, was very, very common. And the Catholic Church said, no, every little child is a gift of God made in his image and likeness with the capacity to know and love him and to enjoy all eternity. St. Thomas Aquinas said, of the gift of grace that can indwell the heart of every little child through baptism, he said, the gift of grace in one soul is of more value than the entire created universe, because it is the good of God himself. How's that for a thought for the day? So if you take issue with that position, you don't think the life of every child is valuable or that gift of grace can be received by us through Christ and the Catholic faith. I'd love to know your thoughts, so call me and tell me about it at 1-833-288-EWTN. Michael, do I have time for one text question before we go to the break? This was a text question we got from Cindy, who has several King James Bibles that she wanted to give to a Protestant friend of hers so she could go out and buy a Catholic New American Bible. He said, why? She said she wanted to get rid of the KJV because it was missing some biblical books. He took offense. He said, no, it isn't. Nothing wrong with this Bible you're giving away to me. That's what's wrong with you Catholics. And she wanted to know if she did wrongly to tell a Protestant fellow that his version of the Bible was missing a few books. No, you didn't do wrong. And you weren't cantankerous about it. You weren't angry, and you weren't trying to beat him over the head with the Catholic Bible. You simply said, this is not the canon of Scripture recognized by the Catholic Church. He's the one that took offense and yelled and screamed and hooted and hollered. But I wonder why. On what basis does he found his claim to have the proper canon of the Bible? Because apart from the authority of the Catholic Church, it's anything goes, baby. The only way we can know the content of the biblical books, the list of biblical books authorized by God for our salvation, is if he tells us what they are. And the only place he tells us is through the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. Another great reason to be Catholic, reason 752, right, to be Catholic, you can have certainty in your knowledge of the biblical canon. So this is David Anders on Call to Communion, 1-833-288-EWTN. Michael, how far to a break? We're right on top of a break, aren't we? Oh, we got one more minute? We got about a minute and a half. Okay, well, let me go to another email then. And we got a couple questions coming in. Elizabeth and Vicky, both on hold. You guys wait for me. I'll be with you after the break. Kathy says, I've made the very difficult decision not to attend a family member's same-sex marriage. Same-sex wedding, she probably means. It's caused much grief and deep hurt. One of my siblings does not understand why I'm following a faith that follows man-made laws in light of the sacraments, of which he says the church has changed over time. What is the best response? Wow, that's a wonderful question. So let's back up and talk about the question of marriage and what marriage is. And we can prescind for a moment from addressing the issue of the sacraments and whether or not the sacraments are divinely instituted and whether or not the church changes her laws regarding the sacraments. But it looks like I'll have to do that after the break. The number to be on the show, 1-833-288-EWTN. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, I was answering an email from Kathy, who was avoiding the wedding of a so-called wedding of a same-sex couple that she's related to, and it caused a lot of consternation in her family, and so she was writing for counsel. So let's put the question of Catholicism aside for a moment and ask a very human question. Why is there an institution called marriage in just about every human culture known to mankind throughout history? There are a very rare, maybe one or two exceptions in the whole cultural history of humanity. They are definitely the outliers. By and large, every culture of which we have any knowledge has some institution corresponding to our idea of marriage. And again, almost universally throughout human history, the institution exists for the blindingly obvious reason that when men and women get together in intimate union, babies tend to happen. And the fact of babies coming into the world creates political, social, relational dynamics of necessity that are essential to the maintenance and replenishing of that culture and that society. And so, again, historically and traditionally in almost every culture in the world, the state or the civilization has an interest in guaranteeing questions like legitimacy and laws of inheritance and kinship bonds and who's responsible to whom for what. And different cultures have answered those questions in different ways. But what forces the question on every culture is, again, the fact of babies. So the idea that marriage, the institution of marriage, is about romantic attraction, or sexual attraction or sexual pleasure, abstracted from the obvious result of that pleasure, which is childbearing, just makes no sense in the cultural history of humanity. Every culture throughout history understood that people could go outside of marriage and seek excitement, you know, through all kinds of proclivities and fetishes and whatnot. And, you know, your ancient Roman patron, for example, may have had a lawful wife with whom he had legitimate issue, and he may also have had male and female sex slaves or concubines or prostitutes or whatever else. Everybody understood that was a different thing. Like, you know, what you are into from that point of view and the legitimate ends of marriage are not the same thing. But an interesting thing happened in cultural evolution. Around the 19th century, particularly in the Anglo-American world and Northern Europe in general, there was an idealization of marriage between a man and a woman that it was, if not principally, at least heavily defined in terms of the romantic or erotic attraction between the parties. Now, that's an innovation, right? That's not the dominant view in most cultures in most times and places. For many places, many times in history, marriages are basically arranged because, again, it's not about what is of interest sexually to the partners, but what is the legitimate issue of this union going to be and how can we as a society attend to that particular social need. But in the Western world, which was largely monogamous, this ideal of romantic marriage emerges, and suddenly that becomes the dominant motif. Marriage is primarily about this romantic attraction, erotic attraction, and a marriage without that is somehow deemed a lesser marriage for some reason. And then with the advent of modern contraceptive technologies, it was very easy to separate those romantic and erotic passions from their natural effect, which was childbirth. And suddenly you have this concept that, hey, why don't we have all the cultural approval laws and institutions and so forth to support not the bearing and maintenance of children, but rather the prolongation and hallowing and sacralizing of the erotic attraction as such. So it's a complete change in the way humans understand what's the purpose of marriage? What does it serve? What purpose does it serve to exist? Why does it exist? What purpose does it serve? Why do we as a society have an interest in promoting this? And this logic is very clear. If you look at those who promote so-called gay marriage, look at Justice Kennedy's decision in the Obergefell case. He says one of the arguments he gives is, well, we ought to have gay marriage so that gay people don't feel bad about themselves. Well, whether that's a sound reason or not, it just bears no resemblance at all to what most people throughout history have known as marriage. And it still leaves unanswered the question, does society have an interest in looking to the welfare of children who are the result of legitimate issue? And if so, what institution best serves their interests? And we can frame the question this way. Do children have the right to a mother and a father? Is it in their best interest to have a mother and a father? And only, I think, the most radical ideologues would deny that obvious conclusion that all things being equal, it is in the best interest of kids to have a mother and a father. You know, Catholics are all about diversity in the institution of marriage. We think that two fathers is not as good, two mothers is not as good as having a man and a woman in the house. You got to have diversity in marriage. They're against diversity in marriage. They want it to be all men or all women. We want man and woman and their best possible outcome for the kids. And which man and woman? Not just any man and woman, but those that have the most interest in and the best ability to care for those kids that have come into the world. So when you say, look, I think that devaluing the parent-child relationship and the institution that supports that, I think that's a bad idea. I don't want to be party to that. That's not a hateful position to take at all. That's a very loving position because it's not about what floats the boat of some particular person in their sexual attraction. It's about what's best for the kids. What's best for the kids? We're for the children, right? That's a very rational and compassionate position to take. You don't have to take it, you know, with a sledgehammer. You don't have to come in beating people over the head with a catechism. But you don't want to be complicit with something that's intrinsically harmful. So you're okay. Now, what that has to do with your sibling's retort, how can you follow a church with man-made laws? Well, that's, in terms of the Catholic faith, that's it. That's the question at issue, right? Is the Catholic faith merely an institution of man-made laws, or is it an institution founded by Christ? And this whole show is about the evidence for the divine institution of the Catholic Church. So keep listening and we'll get back to that. Let me go now to a phone call. This one is from Elizabeth in New York, New York. Elizabeth, welcome to Call to Communion. Uh-oh. Have we got Elizabeth? Oh, I'm sorry. Vicky. We're going to go to Vicky. Vicky in Boise, Idaho. Vicky, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. I just had a question about this series called The Secret, and I didn't know if you knew anything about it, but one of my pen pals sent me the book and the movie to begin trying to manifest with God's help all my blessings. Except that I seem to be getting a lot of pushback from some other people who don't tend to take lightly to this whole notion, so I just didn't know where to stand with this whole thing.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I haven't read the book The Secret or seen the movie, but I have a little passing knowledge of it, and my understanding is the basic thesis here is that whatever you think will come to pass. You know, so if I think that I'm Michael Jordan and, you know, 6 feet, 8 inches tall or however tall he is, and that I'm an NBA basketball star, that if I think that hard enough, I can make that happen. It's kind of, you know, Norman Vincent Peale's philosophy and the power of positive thinking or this kind of business. Similar idea, but, you know, if you basically think positive thoughts, then reality will conform itself to your thinking. Is that a life philosophy that we should adopt? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because I promise you that I could think all day long that I'm Michael Jordan and that I'm an NBA basketball star, and it's not going to happen. And there are varieties, there are versions, there are iterations of this philosophy in different traditions. I have encountered something very similar in the Pentecostal tradition, in the so-called name it and claim it theology of health and wellness. And I've encountered people who say were blind without feet, who are diabetic in wheelchairs, who sincerely profess their belief that if they had sufficient faith, that they would regain their sight, regrow their feet, and get up and walk. And, you know, very often they, well, generally, basically 100% of the time, they die in their wheelchairs, and we deprive them of the opportunity to find meaning in the face of their suffering, and instead burden them, shoulder upon them, an even greater grief and shame, namely the conviction that it is their own fault that they are suffering because of their lack of faith. And I know people in this situation, folks who are suffering a great deal physically due to illness, and you add to that, you know, a second dart, so to speak, the conviction that, oh, I must be in this position because I'm not thinking hard enough that I'm well, or I'm not praying hard enough that I'm well, or I don't have sufficient faith that I'm well, therefore that's why I'm suffering in this way. I think that's a horrific and tyrannical view to foist upon somebody who's already suffering enough, the poor soul. Add to that the burden of belief that if only you had sufficient faith or sufficient positive thinking, that you would be doing better. Now, this belief, I think, is clearly a superstition. It's not rational. It's not confirmed by scientific or empirical evidence in any way. But like many superstitions, there is a scintilla of truth to it. And the scintilla of truth is this. Optimism, even unwarranted optimism, on balance, is a more productive emotion than pessimism. And if I expect positive outcomes, I'm more likely to take risks. And, of course, you can always have too much of a good thing. You can get so positive in your outlook, you can become euphoric and manic that, you know, you think you can fly, you jump off a building, and it's not going to last very long. So you can have too much of a good thing. You can never, however, have too much of the Christian virtue of hope. And I think what we really need to offer people is not a false, superstitious belief that they can mold reality around them simply by thinking positive thoughts, but rather offer them the Christian virtue of hope, because the horizon of hope is eternity, and it's located not in my own cognitive abilities or my own preternatural abilities, but in the love and mercy of God, who has promised us that he will bring us to himself, make us his children in Christ, and given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. So let's offer people the theological virtue of hope, not the superstitious promise that they can change reality simply by thinking otherwise. Thank you very much. All right, the number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Can we go to Elizabeth now, Michael? Now let's go to Elizabeth in New York, New York. Elizabeth, welcome to Call to Communion.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Anders.
Well, thank you. What can I do for you today?
I've been reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 2. A donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. What is the significance of the word them? Why is there more than one donkey? What, did Jesus need two donkeys?
That is a good question. He didn't ride two into Jerusalem. And of course, the episode fulfills the prophecy of the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's, to be honest with you, I haven't ever thought about the fact that there are two beasts of burden that are indicated in the gospel. Clearly, Jesus is only riding one of them, and the significance, in addition to being the fulfillment of a prophecy, is that this is a prophecy about peaceful Jerusalem, because the king has won the victory over his enemies and is spreading the peace of Jerusalem to all the nations. And so this is a humble, he's not riding a war horse into Jerusalem. He's riding, a sweet little donkey, basically. And it's a sign of peace. And Christ is the king of peace. His kingdom is not of this world. He's getting ready to suffer a horrific death under torture. And yet this very act is his victory over the powers of darkness. So I wish I could do better for you. I'm sorry I hadn't actually put the question to myself, and I'd rather go back and do some exegetical research in the Fathers before I answer any more specifically than that. The number to be on the show was 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Larry, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, hi. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks. How about you?
I'm doing pretty good. Where do Catholics get that Mary was sinless?
Okay.
The scriptures. Wait, can I finish my?
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
My statement, please.
Go ahead. Right.
The scriptures are inerrant, which means without error. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our ways. And I've also heard some people say that Jesus must have sinned. Well, Jesus was God in the flesh. So I'm having. Is it tradition that tells you that Mary was sinless, or the scriptures do not say that, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. When we think of all, we think of the all. God cannot make a mistake because his words are inerrant, without error.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, Larry, the first thing I would say is you're quoting the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'd like to point out that in order for you to quote this text of the Bible, in order for you to advert to the book of Romans as sacred scripture, you must first of all acknowledge the truth of Catholic tradition. And in this respect, because how do you know that Romans belongs in the Bible? The only way that you know Romans, I mean, what if I just said to you, I don't like Romans, I want to throw it away. How would you gainsay that decision? How would you contradict me and say, I don't have a right to do that? You've no basis for claiming that Romans is to be considered part of the biblical canon apart from the authority of Catholic tradition, because it's because of Catholic tradition that Romans is included in the canon of Scripture. So you speak cavalierly about Catholic tradition, but if you throw out Catholic tradition, you have to throw out the Bible too, because the Bible is a product of Catholic tradition. But that being said, let me now address the exegesis of Romans 3 and how that relates to our doctrine concerning the Blessed Virgin Mary. St. Paul clearly makes a point in Romans chapter 3. His point is about the relationship of God's grace to the Jewish law. And his argument, I will have to get to after the break. Here comes the music over which I have no control. So I will be back in a few minutes on Call to Communion at 1-833-288-EWTN. Welcome back to Call to Communion. My name is David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, I was talking to, I believe it was Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin, who wanted to know how Catholics understand the third chapter of the book of Romans, teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how that meshes with our doctrine of the sinlessness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and whether the doctrine on Mary was simply a man-made human tradition that contradicts the Word of God. So the first thing I did was to suggest that he needed to reconsider his objection to the idea of sacred tradition. Yes, the idea of sacred tradition, of course, is a biblical idea. St. Paul and Jesus both advert to the idea of Christ's tradition as being authoritative. And even our ability to quote the book of Romans is dependent on Catholic tradition, because apart from Catholic tradition, we have no way of knowing whether or not Romans should even be considered a biblical book. Well, maybe we should throw Romans away. But if Catholic tradition says otherwise, that's the only reason we know, have any objective basis for confessing this as sacred scripture. But clearly in the book of Romans, is Paul intending in chapter 3 to discuss Mariology? No. Is he even intending to discuss whether there have been any righteous people in history? No, not particularly. His main point is to make an argument about the relationship of the Mosaic law to faith and grace. And the underlying argument is that the literal prescriptions of the Mosaic law do not make a man righteous. They merely make him responsible to God for his sin, that he's knowledgeable about what he ought to do, and yet he falls short. And in that sense, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are alternate passages in Scripture that clearly ascribe righteousness, and it would seem even perfection, to certain mortal people. So we read that Noah was a righteous man and blameless among all the people of his time. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 12, also described as a man who was blameless and upright, feared God, and shunned evil. So you have to balance what Paul says in Romans 3 against passages like this as well. And understand his point is not to make an argument about Mariology, but to make an argument about law, grace, faith, and works, and so forth. How then do Catholics arrive at their doctrine of Mary's sinlessness? Is this something that we have only from sacred tradition? If the answer to that were yes, it'd be fine, because sacred tradition is divine. It's divine. It possesses divine authority. I believe on the divine authority of sacred tradition that Romans belongs in the Bible. So I'm not ashamed to confess something on the basis of sacred tradition. But lo and behold, we have more than sacred tradition to back up the doctrine of Mary's sinlessness. We have the angelic salutation when Angel Gabriel tells the Blessed Virgin in Luke chapter 1 that she is kakeratomene, one having been graced to the full, one full of grace. And, of course, what is the end of grace? What is the purpose of grace? It is to preserve us from sin. That's what grace does. And so someone who has the plenitude of divine grace, we would expect to enjoy the plenitude of the benefits of divine grace, mainly to preserve us from sin. There are more subtle arguments that I would bring forth from Genesis chapter 3, from John chapter 3, John chapter 19, and Revelation chapter 12, where we find parallelisms between the identity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Eve, the mother of all of the living according to the flesh. Eve came into the world in a sinless condition with grace, and yet she fell. She said no to God, and she sinned. Mary, however, is presented as the woman, the antitype to Eve. And in Revelation chapter 12, the mother of all those who believe in Christ, the spiritual motherhood of the church. And likewise, she was created in a parallel condition, one having the plenitude of grace. But instead of one who said no to God, her answer was, "Be it done to me according to thy word," setting up for us the model of perfect Christian discipleship, which is nothing other than saying yes to the will of God, perfect conformity to the will of God. So based on these biblical considerations, the fathers of the church and, yes, Catholic tradition do affirm that Mary was in fact sinless and becomes for us a great icon, a symbol of what we might attain, what she attained in the moment of her conception, we might attain by cooperating with God's grace given to us in baptism and all the sacraments. Thank you so much for the question, Larry. I appreciate it. Number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN. Let's go now to Armando. Armando in Lindsay, California. Armando, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you.
Hey, what can I do for you?
All right. I myself am Catholic, but I take this question out to friends and family. And I asked them what's stopping them to coming to the Catholic Church or from them becoming Catholic. And one of the main questions that I get, or the main problems, is that if God is just and loving, why does he let such atrocities as mass shootings and poverty happen around the world?
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So God, I'm going to give you, there is a logical answer, and then there is a pastoral answer, and they're different, and you have to use one or the other depending on who your audience is. Here's the logical answer. God permits evil, doesn't directly cause evil, but God permits evil because he intends to bring out of it a proportionate good. It may not be a good that we see, it may not be a good that we know anything of, but that's a sufficient reason for God to allow evil. Every parent who has ever had a child understands this intuitively because the parent allows evils to happen to their children that the children themselves do not understand. And anybody who's ever taken a kid for a vaccine at a doctor's office and the kid's clenching his fists and his toes, I mean, apparently I was a real hellion when I was about two. The pediatrician finally told my mother to leave the room so they could like pin me down and unpry my fists and my toes so they could, you know, vaccinate me and draw my blood. I wasn't having it, buddy. You know, I didn't see any good could come out of this. But my mother allowed this torture because she intended it for my good. She knew that she would inoculate me against disease. Well, in a similar way, we may not see the good that comes out of a particular suffering. We may escape our rational ability to discern that, but God knows what good he has in mind. And remember again that the horizon of our activity is not this world, but eternity. And so what seems unbearable to us in this life may, St. Teresa of Avila said, in the next life might seem to us like one night in a bad hotel. You know, when the curtain closes on this life, it's like the end of, you know, the first scene of the first act. And we have all eternity, everlasting life ahead of us in which to enjoy the presence of God. And for whatever reason, God allows these evils because he intends these glorious goods. Sometimes we do see the outcome in this life. How many times in my own life or your own life or the lives of our friends have we suffered some evil that we railed against, that we fought against, and yet 5 years later we say, you know I'm a better person for having gone through that. I wouldn't have chosen it at the time, but I can see in retrospect that God had a purpose. Sometimes we do see the purpose. Many times we don't. That's a logical explanation. It's irrefutable because you can't say, well, God doesn't have a sufficient reason to permit evil. You can't say that because you don't know what his sufficient reason is, unless you had perfect knowledge. All right, but if we trust that God has a sufficient reason, it's sufficient rational warrant for God to do this. Now, the past, you never say that, though, to someone who's suffering. You know, if someone's just suffered a tragedy, I'm not going to go to them with a logic text and say, well, you know, God has a sufficient reason. That's not going to be well received, and it's not going to be pastorally sensitive. So what you do to someone who's suffering is, first of all, you go suffer with them. You enter empathetically into solidarity with them, and you suffer alongside them. You accompany them, and you are present to them, and you love them. And then you point them to Christ. You point them to the God who loved us so much that he became incarnate, that he took on human flesh, entered into perfect solidarity with human suffering, and suffered worse than any man, though he need not have done so. He did not have to do so, but he did so out of his pure love and generosity. So it's the ultimate pastoral accompaniment, that in Christ himself, who's present to us in the Catholic Church. Now, that, of course, requires the gift of faith to fully assimilate that. And I understand that, you know, you can't just throw that out there in a cavalier way and expect people to catch it. But with love, patience, grace of God, prayer, and loving accompaniment, yes, we can lay hold of that truth, and we can find suffering not only bearable, but meaningful. I appreciate the question, Armando. Thank you. Let's see. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. I want to go now to Todd in Omaha, Nebraska. Todd, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Anders.
Hey.
I was just listening to one of your callers previously, and I didn't catch the beginning, so I apologize if I'm rehashing something you've already addressed, but I've heard quite a bit, like on Catholic Answers or what have you in the past, they make it sound as though the law of attraction is fairly separate from Christianity, and I don't really see that as being the case. You had previously mentioned, with the person in the wheelchair, you know, should not, they most likely will die in a wheelchair. There may not be that miracle, but Jesus specifically says in Mark, two different examples of, you know, the mountains moving, and of course, that's a little much. You know, if you believe something then in prayer, then it will happen. And it just kind of seemed to me that you were almost discounting the possibility of miracles and whether or not the law of attraction, it almost seemed like it was separate from Christianity. I wanted to see if you can kind of expand on that a little bit more.
Sure, I appreciate it. Well, the New Testament never uses the language law of attraction, and it doesn't describe miracles to the agency of an individual intellect apart from the grace of God. So clearly miracles can happen. Christianity is founded upon miracles, the miracles of Christ being paramount, the resurrection from the dead being the most important miracle. And Christ breathed on the apostles, gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and sent them out to teach the faith, to baptize, to cast out demons, heal the sick, and all the rest of it. And of course, Catholics confess and believe these things, and we practice them on a daily basis. I mean, every time we have the canonization of a saint, there's been an attested miracle or two that stands behind that that declaration of sanctity. So Catholics believe in miracles. We believe that God works miracles, and we do believe that God has given agency to the church to preach and teach and heal in His name. Every Catholic priest is empowered to anoint the sick and to pray for their healing. I have asked Catholic priests on several occasions, have you ever seen a miracle of healing flow from the sacrament of anointing? And every time they say yes, they say, well, you know, maybe not always in a way that would satisfy the demands for the process of canonization, but yes, I have seen miracles flow from the sacrament of anointing. I asked a priest one time, what was your biggest surprise on becoming a priest? And he said, first of all, it was the benefit that people derive from the confessional. He said, I knew the confessional was good, but I didn't know how good until I became a priest. And secondly, the reality of the power of evil and the reality of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. And I said, you mean like manifestations of the demonic needing to call in an exorcist kind of thing? And he said, oh yes, absolutely. And so, you know, in the darker corners of a priest's ministry, I mean, legitimately dark corners, places where we're allowed to go with the church's approbation, they're out there doing the works of Christ, exorcising demons, casting out the devil. These are miracles. It's clearly we believe in them. But it's because of the secondary causality that God imparts through the sacraments to the priests as his ministers. And in answer to prayer, I mean, you point to the teaching of Christ. Jesus also tells us to implore God over and over again, like the widow and the unjust judge, to beg God that he would act on behalf of our prayers and petitions to bring about his will. And we pray this every day in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask God to perform miracles. But I myself am nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, right? I can't do anything. I mean, I can barely tie my own shoes in the morning, so to speak. And clearly God's sustaining grace is there keeping me. And again, I would say if you try to postulate that this idea is a law, like a scientific law, well, there's just no empirical basis for that claim. I mean, I would challenge anyone who makes it, go set up a controlled laboratory. Let's have test studies. Let's put a group of people over here and a group of people over there, and let's see how many people can, like, make themselves 8 feet tall by thinking it. I would venture a guess that no one has been able to do that yet. If I think that Microsoft stock needs to, you know, collapse 80%, or that my, you know, holdings in this particular company need to triple overnight, is that going to happen because I think it? I don't think so. I don't think so, and I would challenge you to prove otherwise. All right, thanks so much, Todd. Appreciate the call. Number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Stacy in New York, New York. Stacy, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you, Doctor. I was watching this wonderful show on Don Scotus on EWTN last night, and I did miss one part that I'm confused about. Maybe you can give me some clarification on his take on the assumption of Mary.
Sure. Well, I can talk to you about Scotus's view on the Immaculate Conception, and that may be the question you're asking. Now, in terms of the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's not evident to me that Scotus's views are particularly unique or noteworthy. Scotus is usually pointed, people usually point to Scotus as a defender of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary at a time when that doctrine was controverted in Catholic theology. So let me speak to that, because that's the question that I know something about. Scotus's argument was an argument from fittingness. His argument for the Immaculate Conception was an argument for fit from fittingness. And it runs like this. God could do it. God should do it. Therefore, God did it. God could do it. God should do it. Therefore, God did it. I don't think much of arguments from fittingness that are framed that way. I understand that there are people who take a different view. Clearly, Duns Scotus did, and he's a blessed, and I'm not. So he's a better theologian than I am. But I personally, I don't find that persuasive. That never, before I was Catholic, when I read Scotus's defense of the Immaculate Conception, I was unpersuaded because it seems to prove too much. I mean, I could conclude that God ought to do many things that he has power to do that he obviously doesn't do. So I don't find the argument persuasive. Now, the conclusion I find persuasive, Mary was immaculately conceived. That's a dogma of the church. But I believe it on other grounds, not for Scotus's arguments, but for other reasons. First and most importantly, I believe it because it's divinely revealed as taught in sacred tradition and defined by the church. That's the first and most important reason that I believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. I also believe it on the strength of the parallelism between Mary and Eve and the patristic doctrine that Mary is the second Eve, that given that Mary is the mother of the church and all those who believe in Jesus, that she is an icon of Christian discipleship and holiness, that she is the Ark of the Covenant that bore the body of the covenant sacrifice, who is Jesus, given all these powerfully archetypal realities that surround her and her identity, it is fitting on that basis that she would mirror the holiness of our first mother before the fall. So I believe it on different grounds, but not simply on Scotus's argument, which I think needs to be fleshed out a good bit. That's my private opinion. You want to think differently? That's fine. Like I said, he's blessed. I'm just old Dave. You know, what do I know? All right. Thank you. Appreciate the call. Number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Jason in San Diego, California. Jason, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello there. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you.
Okay. Being a convert to Catholicism, I noticed that it's at least in the Protestant evangelical, be it non-denominational evangelical, let's say maybe even Calvinist, it seems like Gnosticism pervades most of Christianity, evangelical Christianity, even spiritual but not religious too. So I'm wondering, what is Gnosticism and why is that such a huge heresy in our country here?
Okay, thanks. Thank you. I appreciate the question a lot. So Gnosticism, of course, was a second century heresy that was derived to a certain extent from Greek philosophy. And essentially, the Gnostics believed that they were dualists. They were dualists. They thought that reality was fundamentally of two sorts, matter and spirit, and that the one was good, spirit was good, matter was bad, and that the human person is a confluence of these two effects, and that all of the sufferings and deprivations that we have in this life are a result of the mixture, the confluence of spirit and matter, and that the point of the redemption that we have in Jesus is to help the soul escape its material casing and return to this immaterial land of pure spirit. As a consequence of that dualistic philosophy, they actually divided the scriptures into two. They thought the Old Testament had one God and the New Testament had another God. They had a God of matter and a God of spirit. One was evil, one was good. You see where this is going. And because they regard matter as evil, they would think that the realm of redemption would not be material. So things like sacraments, marriage, and even good works would be of no value for the redemption of the soul. Soul is the domain of thoughts and feelings and rationality and faith and so forth. So it was knowledge, Greek word gnosis, that's the realm of redemption. And the way to escape the realm of matter is to hold the right ideas, to have the right Gnostic beliefs. And that's the position. That was the Gnostic point of view, with a lot of variations depending on which sect you're talking about. Now, you've correctly pointed out, I think, that there are elements of that tradition in Lutheranism and other forms of Protestantism that tend to devalue anything that we do in the body, and locate redemption simply in a matter of thought, feeling, emotion, faith, profession, intellectual conviction or what have you. And I've seen Protestant doctrine framed in each of those categories, but essentially separating spirit from matter. Now, you know, I had a fellow ask me one time. He said, "Dr. Andrews, how do I refute dualism? This idea that, you know, it doesn't matter what I do with my matter as long as my spirit is pure." And I was at the time I was giving a lecture on Reformation history at a local parish here in town, the Cathedral of St. Paul, and I had forgotten to turn off my phone. He asked the question about that time. The phone rings, and I look down at my phone, and I see that it is a phone call from my wife, and I knew why she was calling. She expected me home for lunch, and I was running late. And I said, "This is too good to be true." So I look up and I say to the audience, I said, "Well, this is a call from my wife. She wants me home for lunch. She doesn't care if my spirit is pure. She wants my body home for lunch." You know, and one of the problems with dualism is it runs up against the fact that our existence here is a material one. And our what we do with our bodies manifestly matters to us in all kinds of ways. And the welfare of my children, I'm not just concerned about the welfare of their little immortal souls, but of their bodies as well. Because even their things like their moral character and their intellectual formation are grounded in that material medium. And nothing shows this better, I think, than the modern science of neuroscience, which shows how much of our cognition is, in fact, embedded in a material medium that is itself built upon things like nutrition, exercise, even, and the life of the virtues, which are acquired habits that we acquire through the proper use of our bodies habituated over time. So I just think that the Gnostic position just runs flat against our experience of reality and leads to all kinds of absurdity. But your position is true. I think it is characteristic of some forms of Protestantism. Why is this a recurrent philosophy? Why do we find forms of dualism recurrent throughout human history? Well, I think it's because humans have this unique experience of reality, of life and existence, characterized by the inward cognitive rational attitude, and then our embodied existence. So the this first person perspective that we have on a third person world creates a lot of philosophical conundrum, a lot of difficulties, and people are striving for ways to reconcile their limited experience with this bizarre thing that we call consciousness. The mind is hard to understand. The human intellect, the human spirit is very difficult to wrap our heads around, to correctly conceptualize. There are mysteries. Mysteries abound. But Gnosticism, dualism is a cheap way. It's a very cheap way to try to solve the problem. We have just a few minutes left. I'd like to go to Elizabeth in Galena, South Dakota. Elizabeth, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate all that you do and for taking my call. I have a question. I would like recommendations on two different books, if you could. The first is my brother is most likely converting to Mormonism, and I would like to have better understanding, better understanding of what this means. And there's lots of books out there, but I really want one that is a Catholic perspective of that. And then in a conversation with my husband, who is not Catholic, on why I was so upset about my brother converting, he made the comment about how, say, for example, the Gospel of John, that there's multiple versions of it out there during the time when it was written to...
You know, I've only got about a second left. I've only got about a second left, so let me speak to that. I don't have a great single book written by a Catholic on Mormonism that I can give you at the moment. However, I would suggest that you search through Ignatius Press. Is a good Catholic press that has these kinds of materials. For resources, I know you had another question about the formation of the Bible. I recommend Henry Graham's book, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. John Bergsma and Brant Petrie have a new book out, An Introduction to the Old Testament, that I find very, very helpful when it actually comes to the textual history of the individual books of the Bible. So those are some resources for you. The fact that there are different extant manuscripts of the Gospel of John proves absolutely nothing, except that this book was widely circulated in antiquity. But that we have any authoritative conception of the Gospel of John or the whole biblical canon rests not upon Mormonism, but upon the authority of the Catholic Church that defined the canon of the Bible and handed it down through sacred tradition. I wish I had more to give you today, but I'm flat out of time, but I appreciate your calling. We're here Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, 1 p.m. Central on EWTN Global Catholic Radio. I'm David Anders. Thank you for being with us. Have a blessed afternoon.